It has been one of the purposes of our study in the life of Abram, the sojourner, to also learn our New Testament as we have studied his life. And tonight we are going to spend all of our time in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, very specifically, because I want you to see how much of the New Testament you now see and understand, that it would be like a three-dimensional figure for you because you have spent so much time with Abram in the book of Genesis. I think that's the correct way to study the Old Testament, to look at it, study it with the idea that Christ is the major theme, he's the major personality of all of it, and to the end result that we are looking for him and finding him most clearly in the New Testament. But we go through the old to understand the new. And so many times, I think believers get confused or get lost or get disassociated with the truth because they spend so much time in the new and they don't really have the background of the old covenant. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look tonight to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Now, let's begin with a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, thank you for the Scriptures, the breathed-out Word of God that is profitable for our instruction, for the rule of righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the lessons of the sojourner that we have explored together this fall in looking at the life of Abram. And I ask, Lord, that as we go into the holiday season and end this year, that you might bring back to our minds many of these wonderful truths that we have seen and understood together. We thank you for Abraham, for Isaac, Jacob, for Jacob's sons, for the great men of faith in the Old Covenant, Moses, Joshua, Boaz and David, Samuel the prophet, Elijah the prophet, Elisha. Thank you, Lord, for Hezekiah. Thank you, Father, for sending John the Baptist, the final prophet, who made the way clear, who removed the boulders from the highway, so that the Messiah would be identified for us. The one single man, the most important man in all history of the world, the man of redemption, the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Now bless us in our time together. Fortify our faith that we may understand these truths most clearly because we've been together tonight. And we ask that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever heard of whale theology? Ever had one of those "and that too" conversations regarding Christ? Well, it goes something like this. You ask, how is it that one becomes a Christian? And you get the answer of the whale. See, one thinks that that answer's safe, but in actuality, it leads to death. How does one become a Christian? The answer from the whale? Well, you have to be a good person. You have to obey the golden rule. You have to give money, preferably a hospital or a highway maybe. Do a lot of good things and, of course, keep the golden rule. And when you ask someone, well, what about believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ? The answer is, well, that too. See, it's the answer of the whale. The whale swallows everything, takes it all in, doesn't miss a thing. So here's the issue. Are we saved by Christ alone? Or here would be the equation. It's Christ plus, in a parenthesis, in a blank, in a parenthesis, equals salvation. Well, let's see what the apostle has to say. Going back to his epistle to the Galatians regarding our passage in Genesis chapter 21. That's why we're where we are, to learn our New Testament, because we have been students of the Old, and particularly students of Abram these past weeks. The book of Galatians was written in response to Judaizing teachers, or they were just called simply by commentators the legalist. These individuals were not true Old Testament Jews. We need to make that very clear. Old Testament Jews believed in God, and they believed in the sacrificial system that had been provided for them, that had been set up for them by the law of Moses, the priesthood that was established by Moses, and we all know that those sacrifices were true shadows of Christ, pictures, if you will, of Christ Himself. Now, the Westminster Catechism for Children asked the question, how were pious persons saved before the coming of Christ? And the answer, by believing in a Savior to come. Which led to the next question, how did they demonstrate their faith? And the answer, by offering sacrifices on God's altar. Followed by the next question, well, what did those sacrifices represent? And the answer, Christ, the Lamb of God, who was to die for sinners. Now, these Judaizers who came to these Galatian churches taught that you were saved by faith. So there's Christ plus the parenthesis and a blank equals salvation. And what was that in the parenthesis? Well, Paul specifically addresses the question of circumcision here. Plus, keeping the feasts, the works of the law, the ceremonial portions of the law. So their theology is Christ plus works equals salvation. Specifically, Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 21, is the apostle's response, and for our interest, and for our study's purpose, Genesis chapter 21. Let's notice what the apostle says. Tell me, he writes, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says? For it is written. Now let's don't pass over that word written quickly. Divine revelation is from Holy Scripture. No other place. And our text, Genesis chapter 21, what we've been studying, is the divine revelation that the apostle is referring to. These aren't old stories passed down generation after generation. This is Holy Scripture. And the apostle Paul is referring to it and makes reference to it. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Now, we're familiar with all of this because we have been traversing through the life of our sojourning friend. Verse 24, these things, What things? The things of Genesis chapter 21. The story itself. That's the things. The personalities. The patient waiting of Sarah. Abraham. Hagar. Ishmael. Ishmael being born. All of those are these things that the apostle is referring to. Now, here's what he says. He says, they may be taken figuratively. That's the word in the NIV. The apostle Paul can take them figuratively. He can do that because he's an apostle. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what he is writing down from pen to paper is inspired by God. The apostle Paul can make this an allegory. I don't have that freedom. I follow the Word of God. What Paul wrote. So I can't just take an apple from the garden and say, well, it represents this, or the tree represents that. I've got to conform to certain standards of understanding how to interpret the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is not constrained by those particular elements because he is the inspired apostle. Now, this word figuratively is a participle form of a verb which means literally to speak in the form of an allegory. In its root meaning, to speak in an allegory means to say something else. So Paul is going to give them something else to consider that's not strictly literal. Now, we've been edified by John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the story of a Christian fantasy that Bunyan said came to him under the similitude of a dream. He depicts the various stages of the Christian life. It's the progress of the believer through a series of characters, events, and places. We're all familiar with Bunyan and his work. This, then, is the idea of the allegory. It's not to be taken literally, but figuratively. So Paul's use of the two sons of Abram in Genesis chapter 21, he is in effect saying they represent more than two literal sons. And it's not just the two boys, but look, it's two mothers as well. Verses 24 and 25, the women are representative of two covenants. One covenant is Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This covenant is Hagar. Hagar, he says, represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Slavery because they're tied down to the law, rules, and principles. Let me be specific. The law says you will keep bringing sacrificial animals. The law says you will do all kinds of ceremonial washings. The law says you will tithe. The law says you will keep the Sabbath. The law says you will celebrate certain holidays. And if you don't, then God's going to chastise. Your rams, for example, will not calve. The mildew will come upon the crops. The locusts will come upon the fields. And if that won't get your attention, he's going to strike you with drought. And then he'll draw warring nations down upon you. Now, that's the law. Verse 26, but, says the apostle, that's a contrast. The Jerusalem from above is free. Now, circle that word. That is the key word to our understanding of the text. Free. Paul here most probably is drawing on the statement of Ezra, chapter 10 and verse 7, where Ezra is called the mother of us all. And here, Sarah, the free wife, corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 27. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has no husband. Here Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1. This famous passage likens the city of Jerusalem to a barren widow sitting at the gates. Now look at this picture. She's covered in sackcloth because her husband has been carried away into captivity and she has no children to care for her in her old age. It's a pitiful picture. And in the midst of her desperation, God's voice breaks in. Be happy, you childless woman. Shout and cry with joy. For the woman who was deserted will have more children than the woman whose children left her. Now, what is the prophecy saying? It's saying that God is going to give her a future. And not only a future, but a blessed future. So what's the relevance of Isaiah 54 to our text in Genesis 21? Well, let me suggest this. First, observe the word barren. Sarah was, for a time, barren. But then, by the power of God alone, she broke into hilarious laughter and shouts of joy. Why? Because of the birth of Isaac. And the application to us, we Gentiles are pretty much conformed to this sullen image described by Isaiah. A barren widow, bereaved of her husband, no offspring to give her hope or cheer, no future. That's the idea. No future. And suddenly, by the power of the Spirit, the promises of the future are given to us. And then suddenly, we become the dominant heirs of Abraham. And for us today, what is that? That's the called out ones. It's made up of Israel, the remnant, and the Gentiles. And we are the called out ones. The relevance of the passage in Isaiah, according to Paul, for the Galatians is this. If you're trying to claim special favor because you obey the law of Judaism, or any law for that matter, well, you're just not a part of what's taking place right now. And what is that? It's the power of the Spirit that's regenerating souls. That's why, verse 28, the Christian, the believer today, is like Isaac. Literally, after the order of Isaac. Now, my sojourning friends, as we've been studying together the life of Abram in Genesis 21 in particular, we know now, we waited so long for Isaac's birth, and we know that Isaac wasn't born naturally, but supernaturally. So if your testimony is among us today that you're a Christian because of Christ plus what? Baptism? Circumcision? Sing in the choir? Give to the United Way? Build a hospital? Pave a highway? All of those things don't give you Christ. But if your testimony is today that you're a believer because of the Spirit's power to lead you in regeneration, to trust in the person and work of Christ alone, then according to the Apostle Paul right here, you're a regenerated miracle. Well, you're an Isaac. That's what you are. The new man. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You know what that is? That's Calvinism. B.B. Warfield called John Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And we wouldn't think of that, would we? But that's what he says. It's the power of the Spirit of God to go into the dead soul and regenerate him back to life. So now, to quote our current president, let me be clear. There are only two kinds of men in the world. Those who are represented by Ishmael and those who are represented by Isaac. Ishmael represents the natural birth and works. Isaac is a miracle created by God alone, not of works, lest any man could boast. So now verse 29, the verse last week that we previously studied, and the word mocked. Paul used the word persecuted. And so his point to the Galatian Christians, the phrase, it's the same now. What's the same now, Paul? Well, just like Ishmael and Isaac back in Genesis chapter 21, it's the same now. The natural born Judaizers are persecuting those who are regenerated by the Spirit. And Paul says it's a mocking that wants to drive them away. That's what Paul sought in that word, persecuted. A rare Greek word, carefully chosen by the apostle. It depicts an attitude, a mindset among Ishmael that he wanted to get rid of him. He's a nothing. What Paul is implying is just like that little boy weaned for the first time and now moving out among the other children and the people of the camp. You see, there's an innocence there. That's the way little children are. They walk and they fall and cut themselves and scrape themselves and they kind of cry and they get up. But everything's new. They laugh. There's joy. And what Paul is saying here is that these legalists, these Judaizers, well, they want to rob them of that joy. That regenerative joy of being a Christian. Not only that, but there's more. From Genesis 21, you see Ishmael mocking Isaac. He wanted to rob him of his status. Now, he's not the special one. I am. He's the second born of Abram. I'm the first born of Abram. Hence, verse 30, what does the Scripture say? Now we're quoting Genesis 21:10. Cast out the slave woman and her son. For in no way shall the son of the slave woman share in the inheritance with the son of the free woman. The word Scripture means that it was an inspired command. Ishmael would be disinherited. And why? Why? Well, simply because law and grace cannot, no, never, in any way dwell together. There's just no common ground there. They cannot coexist in the same camp, in the same family. So Paul continues. Now with the terms of freedom and slavery ringing in the Galatians' ears, chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul here gives us an assertion. The words for freedom Christ has set us free. And then the command based upon the assertion. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now this is classic Pauline style. An indicative followed by an imperative. The imperative. Look, stand firm. And it results in the indicative. Christ has set us free. So, because what of Christ has already done, the believer in Christ should act, should stand, should live like they are. And what are they? The key word to the text. Free. 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 Christian freedom, in the words of the great Calvin, is an inestimable blessing for which we should fight even to the death. Very powerful, striking statement. Yet no word is more misunderstood or abused than the word freedom. As Americans, we refer to our Constitution that God has endowed all persons with certain unalienable rights. A good counselor might very well disentangle the human mind, and that their testimony would be that they're emotionally free, and that's a good thing. But that's not Christian freedom. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Look at the words, verse 1, do not let yourself be burdened again. Notice he says, again. What's that a reference to? Obviously, their condition prior to their personal relationship with Christ. See, people outside of Christ are burdened. Burdened by sin. And the thousands of ways that it manifests itself in one's life. On the other hand, to be connected to Christ by faith, well, here's the Master's own words. John 8:31. To the Jews who believed in Him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The apostle told the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In this very epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit and the acts of the flesh. Look at these acts of the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 19, the NIV translates, the sinful nature, immorality, purity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. It's the panorama of sinorama. That's bondage, says Paul. Once you participate in them, they're like the tar baby. They stick to you. But in verse 22, here's the free life afforded to us in Christ Jesus. Now you can love unconditionally, have true joy and peace, exercise patience, be kind, have goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What is true freedom? What is biblical freedom? What is it to be free? Well, according to the apostle, it's the ability to love and serve Christ and never myself You see, because all of those fruits of the flesh were all about me. All about me. Now, in verses 2 through 6, Paul launches into his personal and sustained argument over those who would lower the value of Christ's finished work. The NIV, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you. Notice the appeal here is to his personal apostolic authority, putting himself on the line in a rather dramatic fashion. See, it's not Paul and Barnabas or Paul and the other apostles, but it's Paul, me. Observe the conditional clause. If you let yourself be circumcised. Circumcision. Now, wait a minute here. Now, we've been studying the life of Abraham. We're familiar with circumcision. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he left Ur, and he went on this sojourn. And what took place chronologically back in Genesis chapter 11 is now repeated for us in that past perfect tense in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Abraham believed a long time ago, and then on that sojourn, he goes down into Egypt, and he comes out, and he builds those sacrificial places, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, and he grows in his faith, and he separates from Lot, and then he goes and delivers Lot, and he has this magnificent, courageous life. And then after all that, then the Lord comes to him, and now we have the covenant, and the covenant promises. Know for certain, he tells him, that you're going to have a people, your heirs. They're going to go down into a land, and they're going to be there for 400 years. Abram worships. Then Sarah comes to him and says, I'm the biggest disappointment in your life. I can't give you an heir. That's 16. That's chapter 16. He's been sojourning along all these years. And so we have Ishmael. And then in chapter 17, God calls him and says, now we're going to cut a covenant. Separate these animals. He puts him in a stupor. God walks between the pieces of the animal. And what's Abram's response? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Why? Because Ishmael's 13. That's all he's got. God says, it's not going to be Ishmael. I'm going to give you an heir, and his name is going to be Isaac. And this is going to be the covenant between you and me. This is the sign. It's a sign. It's a seal of the promises of the future that you're the line, and from your seed is going to become the serpent crusher somewhere. And so the Scripture says that on that day, Abram was circumcised. Now, look at your text here. If you let yourself be circumcised, what does circumcision have to do with anything, we ask? We know circumcision, Genesis chapter 17, the sign and the seal of the covenant with Abram. Now, the grammatical construction of the apostle is clear. These Galatians had not yet done this. But what Paul is implying is if you had, and you think you could somehow or another by doing that procure your salvation, now look at these important words. Christ would be of no value to you. Why? Christ plus the parenthesis equals salvation? No, says Paul. You see, it's what circumcision represented in their mind. Look at this very black and white world from the Apostle Paul. It's Jesus Christ alone or no Christ at all. The whale theology leads to death. The and that too thinking of Christ plus something, it leads to death. And you know why we're certain that that's the apostles' thought? Look at your text right here. Look what he says. Christ will, what is that? Christ will, what is that? That's future. How do we understand the future? We understand the future from this moment on and on and on and on and on. Even to the judgment. Christ, future, will be of no value to you. And now why? Look at the NIV. Look at the word value. The word literally means profit or advantage. When you have a building that you built and you sold that building and somebody gives you cash for that building, now your pockets are heavy and you have advantaged yourself. That's a profit. In what case, what possible case would Christ be of no value or no advantage? Well, how about if you pass him by? How about setting him aside? To approach God through another means. Verse 3, these Judaizers who came to the Galatians, see, they deny the sufficiency of Christ alone in his person, in his work. So they come to these believers with a whale theology, and that too gospel. But for the apostle here, it's just one way or the other. You can't have both. See the word obligated right here? God doesn't grade on the curve. 100% righteousness is demanded. That's the law. If salvation is by means of the law, then you must keep the law, and you must keep them all. Each and every one without equivocation. And as you can see, the issue they brought in was circumcision. That's just stupid. Because we understand circumcision by our studies of Abram. Verse 4, make no mistake, that pathway seeking justification by the law, by means of works, means you've fallen from grace. Now that phrase, fallen from grace, has caused so much confusion and misinterpretation. I'd like to talk for 5 minutes about the verb luo. What that verb means and how it just doesn't fit the idea that people make it out to be, but that's for another time. Arminians interpret this phrase to mean one loses their salvation. See, you fall from grace. You lose your salvation. But the Bible simply doesn't teach that. When Jesus Christ says you have eternal life, you either have eternal life or Christ is speaking gibberish. It's a contradiction in terms. Eternal life or temporary life. Temporary life if you can lose your salvation. You don't have eternal life, you have temporary life. It's throwing the switch on and turning it off. The building's lit, then it's not lit. That's the idea. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. What makes this phrase difficult is it's the only time it's used in the Bible. So we get some novel interpretations. Now, I've got several of the elders here tonight, and they're looking at me, and they're wondering what I'm going to say next. Well, here's the way I was trained by S. Lewis Johnson. When you have a very difficult phrase, like you have in Hebrews 6, or like you have here in Galatians chapter 5, the first thing that we want to do is we want to understand clearly the context. What's the context? It's about law and grace. It's about Ishmael, Hagar, Mount Sinai. It's about the law. It's about Isaac and Sarah. It's about regeneration, freedom, life, all given by God. Look at Paul's word, alienated. Literally, it means to cut off, to be made ineffective. It means to set aside. That's Paul's word in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17 of this verb. And that's the way it's translated in the NIV. If you set Christ aside, what have you done? Well, you've departed from the promises given to Abraham. You missed the whole point of Abram and Isaac. You've missed it. Look, if you're trying to justify yourself by the law, Christ being set aside, why, that means he's no value to you whatsoever. Not even the least. So what about this phrase, fallen from grace? I like the way Donald Barnhouse puts it. He said, if you fall out a window, you fall into something. I mean, gravity takes you there. If you fall from grace, where do you fall? Well, the context is going to tell us. If you fall from grace, you fall right into the law and all of those burdens of verse 1. You got to do this, you got to do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. See, this isn't about losing your salvation, because the context is about freedom and law. So one is either in Christ or not. It's Ishmael or Isaac. It's Hagar or Sarah. It's grace or the law. It's freedom or bondage. If you're in Christ, then the Apostle Paul says, you're free. So if you're a Christian and you're trying to justify your new life with good works, thinking that you're going to obtain God's favor, if you're really a Christian and you're thinking like that, stop it. Just stop it. You're deluded. Christ will be of no value. Verse 5, but is a contrast. By faith, what do we wait for? Notice the capital on the word Spirit. See, this is a Calvinistic passage. This is the Holy Spirit. We wait for the Holy Spirit who makes us like Christ. And how is he doing that? Well, he's doing that as we follow the Word of God, and he's doing it with every tick, 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 tick of the clock. Whether you're healthy or sick, whether you're burdened or happy, in death, in dire circumstances, whatever the circumstances, he's making you like Christ. And with that explanation, verse 6, due to the work of the Holy Spirit, you see, circumcision or uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. See that word value in the NIV? It's the second time the word's used. It was used the same way back in verse 2. Christ will be of no value to you. No value, no merit for those who seek outward means of holiness. You want to know what counts? Look at your text. Here's what counts, and here's the only thing that counts. It's freedom, and it's growing in grace It's loving Christ each and every day. It's having Christ dominate your life. Christ above me. Christ below me. Christ in front of me. Christ behind me. That's what counts. And to be made like Him. I'm so grateful to have had this opportunity to be with you these Wednesday nights this fall. I'm grateful for the elders having confidence in me to teach the Word of God. This is such a special place for me. And my exhortation to you in light of this text is put down those packages and sing. For Christ is risen. He has come to us. And He is the greatness of God that changes us. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. It's tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Tidings, comfort and joy. What makes Believer's Chapel so special are the people, the wonderful, wonderful people of this place. And God has certainly blessed this congregation with His choice elect.